Turn your copy of God's Word, please, to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We, the people of God, are formed by Word and Spirit. We have been born by Word and Spirit. We are sustained by Word and Spirit. And God's church grows into maturity by the work of the Word, by the Spirit. This is why we as elders, pastors at the chapel believe that we form the church and we shape the future through the Word. We are a Word-centric church. We teach things into existence. As we come to this text, yes, it is written to an elder, an apostolic representative named Timothy. It was written to stir him up in strength for difficult tasks. So in many ways, Paul's message to Timothy is a message more directly to our elders, but it is to all of us as well. As we're thinking about cultivating community, how does community come into existence? How is it formed? Well, it is formed by the Word of God. And so our Word together that forms us begins in the pattern of understanding God's ways, verses 2 to 7. We are to be strong in the grace of Christ. To what end? What will this enabling grace that Paul speaks of in verse 1 strengthen us for? Listen to what he writes. You then, my child, speaking of Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. For the enabling grace of God then strengthens us for the ways in which God calls and grows and develops community of faith. Some of what God says is deep and profound, and some of what God does is clear and easily understood, particularly when illustrated from common everyday life. Now, first, we understand God's way is to transfer truth from one generation to another. In verse 2, truth then is transferred. It must first be learned and then taught. Every one of us is in this ever-expanding network of learning from others and teaching what we learn to others. This is how the church's knowledge is deepened and broadened and spread down through time. This is why we are committed to teaching and preaching. Through Bible teaching, God's people are sustained, they are strengthened and shaped. The last time we talked about the faith, the doctrine that makes us who we are. You must be taught and you must live out the faith. But you cannot believe what you do not know. You cannot live out what you have not learned. But there is a careful qualification. The entrusting of truth to be taught to others is to faithful men. So what is in view here is the identifying and qualifying and ordaining of godly men to shepherd the church as elders who will teach. Much harm is done when unfaithful men are allowed to spread error. This is the essence of what had happened in Ephesus, and it made Timothy's residence and ministry there necessary. We also understand that part of God's ways is that we suffer hardships. Verse 3. Good soldiers suffer and endure hardship. It is the defining characteristic of a good soldier. Yet we as Christians think that we've been called to and what we are engaged in, well, sometimes feels like a playground, not a battlefield. Paul calls Timothy to endure hardships like good soldiers do. Soldiers don't peek over the top of a foxhole and say, "Was it something I said?" Charles Simeon, a pastor in the 1800s, was assigned a church to pastor that did not want him. The congregation who owned their pews, can you imagine that? A congregation that owned their pews, which is common practice of the day, locked them. For 8 years, Simeon preached to a congregation forced to stand in the aisle. Now, I know what an X is for, but we'll leave that go. Suffer hardship from a man who was beaten and stoned and vilified and imprisoned. It is as poignant as hearing Joseph's son describe what he suffered for the sake of the gospel in Romania. We are poised to suffer hardship in cultivating this community of faith through teaching and preaching of God's word. This may first fall on the elders and pastors, but it also may be a part of your way of life. Pattern of understanding God's ways is not only transmitting truth and suffering hardship, but is in pleasing God. Verse 4. The great inner drive that causes good soldiers to endure suffering is that we are utterly committed to pleasing God. The enduring hardship, pleasing God hunger, causes us to disentangle ourselves from daily distractions. And certainly this is true for those who have given themselves to ministry. However, it seems to me that many of you seem to treat church as something you add to your life. It's a bolt-on. It's an extra. It's a good one. May even be a necessary one, but it fits into your life in some way. Do we make it then our aim to please God in everything? Is the community of faith that you're a part of here at the chapel an essential ingredient and part of your life? God has also set forth that we are a part of obeying rules. Paul points to athletics, reminding us that competently serving God means understanding the guidelines and following them. Now, we're not talking here about moral issues necessarily. What Paul is indicating here are these self-regulating parameters we commit ourselves to as a matter of wise ministry. It is the determination and discipline that focuses our energy and our effort so that we will finish well. And there are disciplines that we must follow that may not be specific commands, but are evident. No one can minister well as God's athlete who's not in the Word, who does not pray, who does not participate in body life and worship and ministry and evangelism. Many try, only to ultimately fail under pressure. And so we have to work hard. Verse 6. This brings us then to an encouraging pattern in God's ways. This is an allusion to the responsibility of a congregation to support the hardworking elders. There is a sense of oughtness here. One who labors in the Lord's field ought to reap a harvest from that field. It also points to the fact that our hard life and labor in life and ministry, for the sake of the gospel and for God, do not go unrecognized. Take hope, each of you, for your hard work in serving God and His people will be rewarded. And then an interesting one in verse 7. We are to think deeply. Notice what he says. Think over what I say about soldiers, about running, about farmers. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do you hear the two sides? There is a sense in which this sentence is the other bookend of verses 1 and 2. Be strong in grace and pass on truths to faithful men. Think deeply on what you have learned and God will give you insight. Timothy and we are to think carefully about these analogies, to think carefully about all the scriptures. Thinking does not preclude God. And God does not reveal what he teaches in his word without thinking. Think hard and God will show you. You see, our problem is that too often we want one or the other. We want to think hard all on our own. Or we want God to show us without the hard work of thinking deeply about things. That's called baby food. Once again, we encounter that wonderful meeting of our exercise, our work, our involvement, and God's enabling. You do the thinking. God will grant the understanding. But we are formed in our teaching because of the privilege of suffering for the sake of others, verses 8 to 13. Being strong by enabling grace means that we will embrace the privilege of suffering for the sake of God's people and the gospel. Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached by my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself." Now notice its foundations are in the gospel, verse 8. At the center of the gospel is the divinity, the deity, and the true humanity of Christ. Remember, think hard. God will help you understand. The resurrection attested to his being God and God's accepting of his finished work as complete. The lineage to David attested that he was truly human and established his credentials as the Messiah, the promised king. So what we must constantly keep in mind, the wonderful ministry of the incarnation as an essential part of the gospel. When we preach Christ crucified, we do so as those who believe. We do so as those who believe that he is both fully God and fully man, yet without mixing his humanity or his deity. So our preaching and teaching will be gospel-centric. It will make large connections across the Old and the New Testament. It will proclaim the gospel, not just in evangelism, but for your edification. But you cannot be gospel-centered without being Christ-centered. So we will cultivate the community of God's people through preaching and teaching that is centered on scriptures. And the scriptures are centered on Christ and the gospel. Let us remind one another regularly. Jesus is risen and he is our sovereign. But then, in suffering for the sake of others, there's the realities of imprisonment, verse 9. Since that is so, since the gospel is true, since we are teaching and preaching it, since God's people are formed by the gospel, it gives meaning and significance to the suffering and the hardship that comes with courage. Paul may be imprisoned. The gospel is not chained. The power and propagation of the gospel does not ever depend on any single person. Even a Paul. John Calvin wrote to several young ministers who were imprisoned for the gospel these words, quote, "God will use your blood to sign his truth," end quote. I hope that will be true of us. Would it not be great to have the testimony here at the chapel that there were members who signed God's truth with their blood? But then there is also in it the motivations for evangelism, verse 10. How does Paul view the hardships he endures? What does God's strengthening grace fill his heart and mind with? It fills it with a commitment to endure because God is calling out his elect. Paul says, "I have chosen and I challenge you to choose to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, because that gospel will be used to bring God's chosen ones to the eternal salvation that God planned for them." What a motivation for evangelism. What a motivation to give up our lives for the sake of the gospel. God is using any effort that you are using to tell the gospel to others, to sow in fields of doubt and unbelief the truth of the word of God. And God is using that to bring his people to himself. We can scarce think such a thing. Next, 10, the fact that God has many people yet in Corinth is used to stir up courage to stand for the gospel in spite of threats against his life. And then in verses 11 through 13, Paul may be quoting a hymn or a widely circulated creedal statement that was outside the scriptures that he brought in. These are written as a series of commonly understood Christian truths, commonly held, if, then. We died with him, we shall also live with him. And at the end of it, that is absolutely certain, for he cannot deny himself. But in between, if we endure, we will reign. If we deny, we will be denied. But if we are faithless, he is always faithful. Here's the point. Our faithfulness in dying and enduring brings unimaginable reward. Our denying him invokes his denial of us. But we can bank on the faithfulness of God even when we are faithless, because he cannot deny himself. After almost unimaginable trials as a pioneer missionary in the New Hebrides, John G. Patton wrote these words, quote, "Our struggles are strangely mingled with success." You hear how backwards that is to our way of thinking? Most moderns, having written that sentence, would have simply said, "Our success was oddly mixed with struggle." We've come so far in our thinking. But there is a struggle in teaching and preaching and transmitting truth to the next generation, and it is the problem of wrangling over words. Courage and conviction, even to death, are being called for, but what must not emerge from this grace-enabled focus on preaching and teaching is self-important brashness that masquerades as Christian boldness. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 14. "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Verse 14, Paul points to the futility of word strife. Holding to the standard of sound words must not degenerate into all kinds of futile arguing over words. The Greek literally reads striving with words. What is warned about is going to war with words in a way that is futile and destructive of believers. Yes, we must stand for truth, but we must not use words as weapons to rip and ruin others. There's also a sense in which we must guard against the kind of theological wrangling that makes words stand alone apart from the context in which God gave us those words. There's a way of approaching the Bible using word studies that can be useless, destructive, and lead to error. Every significant doctrinal word in the Bible has to be understood in the ever-widening circles of sentence and paragraph and book and redemptive historical and canon text. Believing this hugely affects the way we approach the Bible for preaching and for polemics. So the teaching and preaching must be true to the Scriptures. It must be careful not to become an unhelpful battlefield. Yes, we must stand and we must battle for truth, but there are ways to do it in language and tone that will bring harm instead of help. Brothers and sisters, sometimes finding that place is difficult. There are words that are so essential, we live and die by them. And then there are other things in the Scriptures which we hold dearly, but for which we must not use to harm and ruin others. And then there is therefore the responsibility for diligent study, verse 15. Over against this kind of poor use of the word represented in verse 14 is the God-approved diligent study that accurately handles the word. We don't come to the word in study to be signed and sealed by man. We are doing our study diligently and carefully and accurately because it is before the face of God. Study hard to be approved by God. Why is diligent study required? Verses 16 to 18. Because there is a danger of contagious error. Why are we committed to the word that we preach? Because error is contagious. While truth must be carefully and diligently studied and taught and propagated, error spreads like gangrene or AIDS. An unguarded, foolish talk is the primary agent for the error spread. Notice in identifying what is happening in the church at Ephesus, Paul identifies how the error is spread, verses 16 and 17. The people who are spreading the error, verse 17. The content of the error, verse 18. And its effects. How it is spread, who is spreading it, what the error is, and how the error affects others. Now, notice the balance then. We don't wrangle over words. We don't get involved in those kind of useless, unhelpful, and even possibly harmful ways. But we also hold for truth and are very careful because we do not want error to spread like a disease. And so, Paul, by name, identifies two people who are spreading something that is not true. But then there is an assurance by our heavenly holiness. The point of verse 8 is to counter the content of the error, and the point of verse 19, the consequences of the error. Error may upset the faith of some, but it can never ultimately destroy the faith of those God knows, that God has chosen and called and saved and sealed, and whose evidence in their life is now that they fight sin. So our assurance stands firm on the foundation of God's work. which produces His holiness in us. Therefore, verses 20 through 22, we form people by teaching in the pursuit of growing in holiness. All through the Bible, those who believe, and especially those who teach error, live impure and ungodly lives. They may have an external show of works righteousness, but the inward reality, but not the inward reality that is its root. And further, the Bible shows us that living impure lives makes us even more vulnerable to believing untrue ideas. Listen to what he writes. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will become a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. So, how do you cleanse yourself from dishonorable uses? So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, understand the analogy, verse 20. We make a distinction between the category of vessels and the condition of the vessels. One has to do with how God constituted us, the other with how we have corrupted ourselves. So there are some in God's house, our kingdom community, who are wood, clay, or gold pots. And each of us have been made to serve God differently. But some, through error and sin, have become corrupted vessels of dishonor. And so in verse 21, we are to deal with our sin. Our response is to prepare us for every good work by cleansing ourselves from those corrupting and dishonorable things and becoming an honorable and useful vessel for God. Key here is that we will be transformed, and transformed vessels are useful for the master. This is part of what we want in our preaching and teaching. We want to cultivate in you a desire for and a determination to be a clean vessel fit for God's use. And then in verse 22, there is a diligent effort is called for. We are pressing forward together. That emerges from the two verbs in this sentence, flee and pursue. Once again, we recognize that holiness involves a negative and its opposite replacement. It is put off and put on. It is stop this and do this instead. It is the fleeing of youthful lusts, even if you aren't young, and pursue the characteristics of holiness. And we do this together. If I am to grow in grace and be changed in life to become an honorable and sanctified and useful ready vessel, I must be fleeing and pursuing with others who are going hard after God with pure hearts. We aim to create a community of people who will surround one another in their pursuit of God and godliness along with other pure-hearted lovers of God. Well, there is much to say that follows on in this text about serving and ministering with people in gentleness and love and patience and long teaching of God's word, of continuing because it is God who will grant them repentance, and that people who are ensnared in sin have fallen into the snare of the devil. And so as we teach and form the community by the preaching of God's word, we do so hopefully by God's grace with long patience and kindness and carefulness and attention to people's needs in hopes that God will grant them the repentance. Let me wrap this up very briefly. Brothers and sisters, be strong in grace. Be strong in grace to think deeply on the word and understand God's ways. Think deeply to choose and endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Be strong in grace to be diligent, God-approved, study of the word that avoids error and warring with words. Be strong in grace to pursuing holiness alongside of other pure-hearted Christians. be strong in grace, to ministering in the midst of opposition, kindness and able teaching, and patience and gentle correction. We are being formed as God's people by word and spirit. We are being formed as God's people through the preaching and teaching of His word. And so we are giving to you what you need to take and give to others, so that years, as the years roll on, church stands not on the passing people who come and go, but rather stands firmly anchored on the word that has been taught and keeps on forming His people. Father, this is our prayer, that we will be allowed by your grace, by your plan and providence, to continue to teach, instruct, to learn and listen and live, so that in the generations to come and in the years to come, the church will continue to be formed until the day it is completed and you come and take us home. Amen.